Love at Advent. Week one of Advent. Remember Jerry talked 4 weeks ago, now 4 weeks ago. Jerry took us to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, when he said, in the fullness of time, he said, at the exact time, in the whole cosmic universe, at the exact time, God sent his son into the world. And he talked about all the different things that were occurring right at that time. Remember that? He said two things, though, at the very end of the sermon that particularly stuck with me. First, he said, as a Christian, he said, you have been redeemed by the Lamb. You've been redeemed by the Lamb. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:3 in Galatians is what that refers to. And then he said, secondly, not just that we've been redeemed, but we've been adopted into God's forever family, and we are an heir through God. So if you're a Christian, you're a son or a daughter of God. That means that you enjoy all the privileges, the obligations, and the inheritance of being part of his forever family. That was week one. Week two, Steve Linden took us to Luke chapter 3. The theme was preparation at Advent. He said that preparation involves a daily purposeful change, a daily purposeful change in the way we live and interact with each other. Preparation, he said, involves looking back at the birth of Jesus as well as a look forward to his return. And he said preparation is first and foremost a matter of the heart. I'm talking to this microphone here. Not you guys. That's better. Last week, Duncan spoke of joy at Advent. He concluded by asking us if each of us are walking on the highway of holiness, and does that walking on that highway of holiness bring us joy? And if it does bring us joy, are we inviting others to join us on that journey, on that highway? And now week four of Advent, love and Advent. And here's the big idea this morning. God's gift of love moved toward mankind by sending his only son to redeem and rescue us from eternal separation from him. God's gift of love moved toward us. As we were singing and the open mic was being shared, I'm rewriting my sermon in my mind because so much, again, of what you sang or came beginning really with a call to worship, we're going to hear echoes of that this morning from John 3:16. And you guys are familiar with this. Whatever version you're looking at, I hope you're looking at a version because we'll be around John 3:16 this morning. Probably some of you learned this before Awana even existed. But some of you learned it at Awana, but some of you learned it really early on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. One study Bible calls this particular verse the most famous summary of the gospel in the entire Bible. If somebody asks you, can you summarize the gospel? You can take them to John 3:16, and that's a good summary of the gospel. One other commentary calls John 3:16 the golden thread of the gospel. There's a golden thread there. Some consider John 3:16 the theme verse of the entire Bible. And in this verse, we see God's infinite love made manifest in an infinitely glorious manner. So his infinite love made manifest in an infinitely glorious manner. No other verse in the Bible so succinctly summarizes God's relationship with humanity and the way of salvation. The verse defines for us in no uncertain terms where each of us will spend eternity, which is a sobering thought if you think about it. From this verse, you know, can know, will know where you'll spend eternity. So this morning, five aspects of God's love. The 5 points aren't particularly original or even thought-provoking, but hopefully as we unpack each one, it'll make you think of this verse a little bit deeper than we normally do. So five aspects of God loves. First, we're going to talk about love's character, and then love's author, love's object, love's gift, and finally, love's purpose. The verse begins with a conjunction, for, which takes us back to the previous verse. If your Bible's open, you look back to verse 6:15, and it says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life, or will have eternal life, depending on your version. There's a connection between verse 15 and verse 16, and oftentimes we just quote verse 16 and leave it alone there, but we can paraphrase the connection between verse 15 and verse 16 this way. It's only in connection with Christ that everlasting life is obtained. That's verse 15. Only in connection with Christ that everlasting life is obtained, and that it pleased God to grant the gift of eternal life only to those who place their trust in him. That's verse 16. Love's character. For God so loved. A little small two-letter word, but that's a really, really important word. This little two-letter word speaks to the degree of God's love. If you think about it, the degree of his love. His love to us is to such an infinite degree that it's beyond what you and I can even imagine. We try to imagine what God's love is like, and John writes, he so loved us. It's so much more than we can even think or imagine. The tense used in the original, so loved, is love in action, God's love in action. So he reaches back to eternity, come to its fullness in Bethlehem and at Calvary, and then again, as we will see in his return. It's viewed as one great central theme of the gospel narrative. God's love is one theme all the way through the gospel. What does that mean? God so loved. I think three or four things. First of all, God's love is true. God's love is true. In a world searching for truth and true love, as a Christian, you can be assured that God's love is true. Everybody's trying to define what love looked like in the world. God so loved, God defines what love is. His love is true. God so loved also means that God, the God of love, sees you. Sometimes we don't feel seen. Sometimes we don't feel like God is taking notice. God sees you. He sees each of us individually. The verse says he loves the world, but within that, he loves you individually, and he sees you individually. Thirdly, God understands. In love, he knows your individual situation today. Right now, he knows where you're at in the whole scheme of things and what's going on in your life. To me, that's reassuring and a comfort that he knows what's going on in my life and he knows what's going on in yours. And fourthly, we see God's love is majestic and it's awesome. It really, his awesome love for you is the foundation of your faith. Everything else flows out of his love for you. Everything thing you experience, know, flows out of his love for you. So love's source is in God, is in a God who loves you. God so loves. Secondly, we see love's character, or love's author, excuse me. Getting ahead of myself. Love's author. God himself is the author of love. He defines love, not the culture, not even our ideas of love and what love looks like. God himself is the author of love. Theologian Hermann Bavinck said this, God is not an abstract, contentless essence, the absolute of the philosophers. On the contrary, he is an infinite fullness of essence. What's he saying there when he says that? It's a little kind of a word twist, but what is he saying? He says, if you take all human virtues, every single virtue that you can even imagine, and raise them up to the highest degree, no matter how grand and glorious a picture you have of what that looks like and what that forms in your mind, it's just a shadow of God's love for us. And it existed eternally in the heart of God, whose very name is love. Scripture tells us that the love of God precedes, goes before our love. 1 John 4, 9 and 10a. In this is love. Go ahead and forward it one more. There you go. In this is love. the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. As I was thinking through this particular part, love's author and the God of love, it took me to that hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? What wondrous love is this? God himself is the author of love, as that hymn so wonderfully lays out. Love's author is God himself. He's the one who defines what love truly is. Thirdly, love's object. Love's object. The object of God's love is the world. The world. Now, what does John mean when he says the world? What's he talking about? The context in verse 16 helps us. John writes that whoever believes. The world mentioned here is a clear reference to mankind, to people. He loves the plants, he loves the animals, he loves all of the world he created. But here, God's loving the world is directly directed towards human beings, towards us. The world is still the object of God's care. That's a really good thing, because even as fallen creatures, God's image is still to a degree reflected in us. Mankind is like a mirror. Originally, this mirror was beautiful, but through no fault of the maker, it has become horribly blurred. But the creator still recognizes his work. That's an amazing thing. Even though it's marred by sin, he still recognizes his work. So the world here and in other places in Scripture is speaking of all of fallen mankind, people from, as we sang, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. John often reminds his audience that physical ancestry really has nothing to do with entrance into the kingdom of God. John 1:12 says this, "But to all," don't skip over the word all, "but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Love's object is all of mankind, not just the Jew. That would have been a mind-blowing thought in the first century to a Jewish person. You mean God loves, I mean, we're his people. We're his chosen people. And the gospel says, nope, it's for the Jew and the Gentile, which would have been just a mind-blowing thought in the first century. Gentiles are part of the all? John would say, yes, Gentiles are part of the all. Fourthly, love's gift, that he gave his only son, or some of your versions say his only begotten son. Literally, the original reads like this, that his son, the only begotten, he gave. Kind of clunky for us to have that in our Bibles, but that's in the Greek, that's what it's, that his son, the only begotten, he gave. That places the emphasis on the gift in the original. The Son is the gift. It precedes the gave. So the importance in the original language is the Son, love's gift. How much did God give? He gave his Son even to death as an offering for sin. 1 John 3:16, by this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know that he laid down his life for us. Romans 8:32, Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So John's gave in John 3:16 is the Apostle Paul's did not spare in Romans. Same thing, same idea. The gift of God's son is the high point, the pinnacle of God's love. So when a person rejects Jesus, they're rejecting God's gift of love. So then the question, what are you doing, what are we doing to treasure God's gift of love this Christmas season? Finally, and we'll spend a few minutes here, love's purpose. Love's purpose. In order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we'll just stay right on this verse for a while, this particular screen. It's the God of love that didn't leave mankind to himself. Left to ourselves, each one of us would reject his gift of love 100% of the time. Left to ourselves, we would reject it. God gave his son, his only son, with one purpose, that those who believe in him might have everlasting life. The gospel is being proclaimed to every tribe and tongue and nation, and from scripture we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christianity is waning in some cultures, but Christianity is growing in some cultures also. Even in our own culture, there's a renewed emphasis on especially men coming back to faith in Christ, coming back to the church, coming back to the truth. So the gospel is being proclaimed. Now the gospel, the gift of his son, is universally available, but we know it's not universally accepted. But whoever believes, whether Jew or Gentile, that person has everlasting life. People are often confused about that little phrase, should not perish. Perish is a sobering word. If you stop and pause on it, we just go through John 3:16 from memory and don't even think about it, but perish is a sobering word. It should bring us up short. It's too easy to gloss over it. Often, sadly, even in church, it can be minimized, altered, or redefined to attempt to make the gospel more attractive. What does perish mean? You know, some would say perish just means losing your physical existence. You die, you go in the ground, that's it. 70, 80, 90 years, nice run. Now you're in the ground. That's what perish means. You're in the ground, nothing else. So enjoy life while you can. You've got maybe 70, 80, 90 years, and then that's it. They're redefining what perish means. It also does not mean annihilation, as some would believe. Even some churches believe that. This is the unbiblical teaching that unbelievers will not experience an eternity of suffering in hell, but instead will be extinguished, so to speak, or annihilated after death. Some would mistakenly believe that you perish for a while and then you're annihilated. We don't believe that. I don't think the Bible preaches that. Again, the context helps us because in verse 17 it reads, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The perishing that verse 16 speaks of, this divine condemnation, is complete and it's everlasting. So that a person is banished from the presence of the God of love and forever experiences separation from God and his wrath. For the one who doesn't believe, that condemnation has already begun. And if they never turn and never repent, their condemnation for all of eternity has already begun. I think it's important here to note that perishing is the antonym or the complete opposite of have everlasting life. Ever thought about that? If we are able to enjoy everlasting life, God in his justice, he's right to send somebody to everlasting punishment. It's both sides of the equation. The verse then continues. Actually, I got to say one more thing there. The seriousness of sin. Everlasting punishment actually points to the seriousness of sin. You stop and consider it. The verse continues, but then have everlasting life. You can leave it back there for just a second, Christy. That's fine. As a Christian, you and I look forward to a future age, to the realm of glory. Everlasting life is a settled fact for all who believe and have placed their trust in Jesus for salvation. But if you think about it, future everlasting life is the possession of every true believer right now. We're experiencing everlasting life in principle. It begins with our salvation, obviously. That's where it starts. It manifests itself in our fellowship and walk with God in Christ now. In John 17:3, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we know God now as believers. What other things do believers possess right now? We sang about it. We enjoy his peace. John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peace. Thank you for bringing that up in our call to worship this morning. We enjoy his peace now as a foretaste of everlasting life. Also his joy. As Duncan spoke of last week, John 17:13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. His joy is promised to you now. You don't have to wait for it for the future. His joy is promised to you right now. And that does not mean happy clappy all the time. It means deep, deep joy and trust in Jesus as Messiah. The adjective everlasting actually occurs 17 times in John's gospel and 6 times in 1 John. It's always connected to life, everlasting life. This means that you and I right now live a different quality of life from the life that is characteristic of those that are walking according in darkness in this present age. Right now, we live differently. We've begun to live an everlasting life, never-ending life. I remember as a young person, I was probably in 5th or 6th grade, when I was either taught or became aware that once you're born, you're going to die physically, but spiritually, you continue on forever and ever and ever, either with Christ or apart from God and his wrath. And as a 5th or 6th grader, I thought, I'm never going to die. Well, physically I am, but I'm never going to. My spirit is going to be forever. And that was a sobering thought to me as a youngster. It actually one of the things that led me to come to faith in Christ when I realized that I wanted to spend eternity with God and not apart from him. How does a person receive this everlasting life? The Apostle John would say it's not because of nationality, not because of your biological family of origin. Some would say, oh, I was born into a Christian family, therefore. Not because of your biological family of origin. Not because you go to church, or not because you read your Bible, as important as those things are, vital to your walk with faith. It's not because doing more good things than bad things will get you. John 3:16 is so clear. In order to receive this everlasting life, you must believe in God's only begotten Son. John 14:6, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That sounds so exclusive. And it is. The gospel is exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. It's also important in John 3 that Jesus mentions the necessity of regeneration before he speaks about faith. John 3:3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The work of God within the soul comes before the work of God in which the soul cooperates. John 6:44 states that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Because faith is a gift, its fruit, everlasting life, is also a gift. Let's summarize it this way. Go ahead, there should be a slide for that. God gave his Son. He gives us the faith to embrace the Son. He gives us everlasting life as a reward for the exercise of this faith. John 3:16 is a very familiar verse, but the more you look at it, study it, pull it apart, put it back together, it really is one of these all glory to God type of verses. And all the verses are important, but this is one of those that's like all glory to God for his plan of salvation. One final thought. I've been meditating on this during this Advent season. I almost used this thought here at the end as my closing to Duncan's sermon last week, and then he used part of it, and I went, well, that's not for last week. That's maybe for this week. So I just kind of shelved it. Here's the thought for today. God is a God of love who moved toward mankind. Daniel mentioned that when he came up to the open mic. God is a God of love who moved down, down, down towards mankind. It's a theme from Genesis to Revelation. If you think about it, Genesis 3 is one of the darkest points in all of history. Man chose to sin and disobey God. And yet, God moves toward mankind. He moves towards Adam and Eve. They were so incapable of moving towards him that they tried to put clothes on themselves, and he moved toward them and said, I'll provide clothes for you. You can't even clothe yourself properly, much less come to me. He had to come to them. All through the Old Testament, we see a covenant-keeping God reaching out to his disobedient and wayward children. I'll just list one passage, Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Disobedient, wandering people, straying from God. And God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I'm going to continue my faithfulness to you. We fast forward now to the birth of Jesus and celebrating it this week. God sent his son, Emmanuel, God with us. Again, God moving toward man by sending his son. We can't save ourselves. It took God coming to earth, coming toward us in the flesh as a baby to offer salvation to all. And I'm skipping over a lot, but if you go to Revelation 21, God moving toward us at the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Right to the very end, God moving toward us in the new heaven and the new earth. God comes down to dwell with us. Eden restored. So on this fourth Sunday of Advent, let's be grateful that God's gift of love moved toward you by sending his only son to redeem you and rescue you in your sin so that you can live with him eternally. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Let's pray.